You may be seated. And as you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bible to Luke 15. Luke 15 is page 874 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. As I have opportunities to preach, I've been preaching through the parables of Jesus. And today in Luke 15, we'll get through the first two of perhaps the three of the most famous parables. Today, the parable of the sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Start reading in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Look at verse 1 again. There's deep irony in verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to hear him. That is, the least likely people to come and hear Jesus are coming to hear him. Indeed, in just the previous verse, look at your Bible, chapter 14 and verse 35, Jesus throws down this challenge at the end of verse 35. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The challenge is thrown down, and the ones who are coming to hear are the tax collectors and sinners. And we'll hear what? What is the challenge that's been thrown down? Well, some of Jesus' most rigorous challenges, some of his biggest stumbling blocks. Look at back at chapter 14 and verse 25 through 27. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to these great crowds and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father," what a thing on Father's Day, "and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And verses 28 through 32 are illustrations to call us to count up the cost of following Jesus. And verse 33, look there, it sums it up. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is, it's like a miracle almost. Tax collectors, the traitors of Judaism, sinners, that is the most notable and obvious, rebellers against God and his way, the deniers of God, those are the ones who have ears to Jesus. And it is at their surprising arrival that Jesus, his core group of followers, we might say, the kind of religious people who on a good Thursday afternoon are going out to listen to an extra sermon for the week, those kind of people, Pharisees and scribes, are miffed by it. And it's these people, religious people, that Jesus confronts with these three famous parables. This morning we'll look at two parables, and I think that Jesus has three main things to say to religious people like us. Something about you, something about God, something about us. The thing is that you, number one, this is our outline, you are lost. But God is gracious, and that we are proud. You are lost, God is gracious, we are proud. Those are, I think, the overwhelming themes and points that come from especially these two first parables sat next to one another. Here we see some of the most profound pictures of the mystery of the Christian religion, the gospel. So let's look at that first point, that you, Jesus is teaching here, are lost. And I am sure that there are some of us who are here that are saying, nah, I'm not lost. I know exactly where I am and where I'm from. I know where I live. I paid for my house in cash. I scrimped and saved and worked and even gave some away. I have no trouble sleeping at night. This sense of lostness, I do not know. And perhaps, though, there are others here who know, we might say, an existential feeling of lostness, who know the anxiety, the fear, the anger, the bewilderment at a large and hard world that we live in. Perhaps there are some here who know the sense of being lost, but believe it is not them who are lost, but the world around them that is so oppressive. The problem is the cis-hetero white normative hegemony that needs to adapt to my reality. Indeed, many of us are Americans who more or less believe, or perhaps we used to believe, that we could, in fact, shape the world. That we could exert a certain influence on the world to turn it all for right. We were fighting global wars against communism or terrorism. We told all our high school graduating classes to go out and change the world, or to be the change you wish to see, to be a world shaper. And this is indeed the tension in which we live as Christians. The Lord says He is the Creator and that we are the creation. And everything of the modern project of man is, in a sense, to turn things around, not to so much be made in the image of God for fellowship and communion with God, but to make man, or to make God in our image for our use. And of course, as His creatures, we have a culture-making mandate. We are to take the stuff of earth and to shape it, but certainly with the confines of God's word, law, His will. Jesus, ever confrontational in the ancient world and in the modern world, tells a story that stands in defiance of our modern cultural hopes and dreams. In the story, He tells you, you are not the Übermensch, standing athwart history, making your own world, being authentic to yourself and making your own rules and reality, but you are a sheep. You are lost, alone, helpless, and hopeless. That is your role in these stories we look at this morning, the stories of the sheep and of the coin. This is what they symbolize, your lostness, my lostness, every human's lostness. And that's a great theme of all the Bible, Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And it's the practical, common, everyday image that Jesus' listeners would have instinctually understood as He tells the story about sheep. They understand the way sheep are. They have no sense of direction. If you watch Homeward Bound, the dogs and the cat, they find their way across mountains and streams and vast swaths of the nation to find their way home. Sheep are in no way similar. They can get lost even in their own pasture. And worse, sheep wander off so easily. They have a one-track mind. They want what's next to eat. They want grass. And if they see grass out on a rocky crag, a death-defying place to find grass, they are concerned about finding the grass, unaware of the dangers that surround them as they put themselves in a place needing to be saved. Certainly the shepherds of the first century would have had all kinds of hilarious stories, the silly places their sheep get caught and lost and wander off to. In our culture, we call the fire department for the proverbial cat stuck in a tree. There's something of sheep here. Sheep want grass and they get stuck. And of course, that's perhaps one of the main parts of the metaphor, right? There's 100 ways in which sheep are helpless on their own. They have no natural defense. They have neither fight nor flight. We might say, before we understood sitting ducks, we might have said they are standing sheep that are simply fodder for a predator. They are notoriously fearful. Psalm 23 mentions the still waters, because sheep can even be afraid of any kind of running water. They are a fearful creature. And further, sheep can famously drown in even just ankle-deep water. If they fall in the water with a full fleece, the fleece absorbs the water, and they can't roll back over to free themselves. Yeah, certainly, sheep are cute and are cuddly and are beautiful on a mountainside, but we should note the point here that they are utterly helpless. And this is the understanding throughout the Bible of humanity in their estate of sin. Utterly helpless to find its way home. Utterly directionless, utterly confused about the most basic facts of reality. Much of humanity does go from one thing to another. I was struck by my own self, having COVID, losing my taste for a season, and just how sad I felt, not being able to look forward to the next meal, knowing the next meal had no taste either. We too can make our gods our bellies, as the Apostle Paul says. Indeed, something we ought to see in this picture of a lost sheep is that a sheep is not meant to be in its own in the wilderness. It's not meant to be alone and unprotected. We are meant to be in the fold. Sheep are domesticated and need a domicile. Being lost itself, we should notice, presupposes a home, a place where sheep belong and a place where we as sheep belong. And where do we belong? Where do we find an answer of where our rightful home is? Well, the Bible, it works as a complete whole. Genesis 1-3 tell us the story of where we belong. And it's in a garden, and it's beholding the glory of God face to face, bearing his image back to him in worship and communion with him. All him providing all we need, every tree that's good for sight and good for food. But man and sin cannot behold the face of God in his holiness. Man and sin, because of the pure, good, responsible nature of God, God must deal with sin. It's a part of his character. Sin must be judged and crushed. But we also know that God is not only wrathful, he's also kind and merciful. It is of his character. He is not only judge and creator of the earth, responsible for it all, but he is also, in his character, savior. He tells Adam, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He eats of the fruit and lives another 900 years. How and why? It's part of what Jesus is teaching here. Part of our second point we'll come to in a moment. God is a savior. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, you see. We need a shepherd, a fold, a home. We need to be with and to know God. We need to be fed, watered, cared for. But we find ourselves in exile from that which we need. And on our own, we are helpless to try and get home. But not only are you like a sheep in these parables, a sheep and helpless, but look also at verse 8. And see, we're also like a coin and hopeless. Apparently, it's a common thing for Middle Eastern women to wear coins in their hair or necklaces, and even to have silver coins as a kind of heirloom to pass down to their daughters. Apparently, first century homes in Palestine were particularly dark, and trying to keep the heat of the day out of the house, they had fewer and smaller windows, so that it's quite dark in the average Palestinian first century home. And further, their floor would have been some kind of reed or thatched flooring, so that if a coin was to drop into it, you're very much searching for a needle in a haystack, a coin in a thatched floor. In the dark. And to lose such a coin, of course, would feel hopeless. That's the point of the way the story is told. At least a sheep can bleat. At least a sheep might hear the voice of the shepherd and draw nearer. Now, a sheep might accidentally walk or wander in the vicinity of the fold. But the truth of the coin is that we have not only wandered away like sheep and are helpless to find our way home, but we are passive as an inanimate coin in relation to being found. You might say, not only helpless, but also further and deeper, hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 puts it as clearly as possible. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. And Jesus' metaphor here, and the two metaphors he gives, The seeker is not the sheep, and the seeker is not the coin. We live in a world that makes churches that are seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly, that gear the whole church around making the outsider comfortable and perhaps entertained, attracting them. But we know from the testimony of the whole of the Bible that there is but one seeker, and that he is God. We are lost, dead, even inanimate. Our depravity has worked itself into every part of our being. We have no moral compass. We cannot trust our conscience. We are entirely, I might say, insensitive to spiritual reality. We mistake spiritual and moral direction with our own indigestion. We feel something is right or wrong. It's how we, in our own age, determine good and evil. But the picture of the whole of the Bible, the picture of Ezekiel 37, is that humanity is like a valley of dry bones. There are no skeletons in the cemetery that bring themselves to life. Nothing happens, we might see, unless the Lord speaks, unless he blows upon it and brings the bones to life, as he does in Ezekiel 37. And someone will be here this morning and say, well, just look at the next story. Doesn't it say that the prodigal son, the lost son, decides to come home? He wills it. He reasons it. And certainly we would never deny the use of second causes. But verse 17 of chapter Luke 15, when it says he came to himself, what does it mean that he came to himself? We might understand the whole Bible to interpret what that means. We might understand that he is like the coin. He doesn't come to himself and lets the Holy Spirit breathe life upon him, the Spirit blowing where it wills to bring him to himself, to give him insight, to give him spiritual sensitivity and ability to turn around and come home. You see, the Bible teaches, these parables in Luke 15 teach that you are lost like a sheep and helpless, and perhaps even worse, lost like a coin and hopeless. But God, those great gospel words take us to our second point, but God, you see, is gracious. He's gracious like a shepherd that seeks after lost sheep. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? I do find it interesting that Jesus assumes that leaving the 99 in the open country, that word is the wilderness, the desert, is a no-brainer. He just knows that you leave the 99 and go find the one. And the commentators are interesting here. They tend to disagree. If this is perhaps an ironic point Jesus is making, the lazy shepherds of his day, of course, would never leave the 99 for the 1%. And in contrasting them with God, or if they and we should intrinsically understand the love a good shepherd has for his own sheep, knowing them by name, counting them, knowing them, delivering them, caring for them. Either way, the main point is about the attitude of God that is gracious and not judgmental. He doesn't say, there goes Mary, the little lamb again, has a fleece like snow, but oh well, she wears me out. Or I've got 99 sheep and I've lost one, I can't handle anymore. No, this is a shepherd. We know from John chapter 10 that knows his sheep by name. They come when they hear his voice. Here's a sheep who would have been caring, feeding, shearing, delivering sheep into the world. He knows their personality and knows that wherever the sheep is, that it is scared. And it's similar with the woman in verse 8. The woman doesn't care that she still has 9 coins. No, the point is that the lost one matters to her. And further, we'll see next time, the sheep and the coin matter as much as a lost son to a father. You know, each Sunday evening as we're out at Point Pleasant, and as my own children are now free to run around with a little more independence, and it's time to round them up when it's time to go home. You know, the first 5 minutes that we're trying to gather everyone, it's okay. But you start to take a little longer finding your children, and things get frantic quick. There is a deep concern of parent for child, and that's what God is like. God is like concerning you, his one who is lost. He's deeply concerned. He's invested. He's relentless. He's not cool. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. And of course, we know we serve the unchanging, blessed God, and yet Jesus himself tells us here what the attitude of God is. This is mysteriously true of God. We can't wrap our minds around it. God has the heart of a father for his beloved lost children. It's the way Jesus speaks. Matthew 23, the heart of a mother hen for her chicks. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, God is gracious and compassionate in his concern. But also we should see in his sovereignty. Here is sovereign grace. It's the way it's emphasized in both parables. He looks until he finds, and when he has found, he looks. She looks until she finds, and when she has found. The Lord never pursues in vain. The Lord always finds whom he seeks. None of the children of his who wander off indefinitely will not be found and bound. Look at verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Why does he lay it on his shoulders? Commentators all mention that scared sheep struggle to return in a straight line. Now, this sheep will need to be bound. It will need to be put across his shoulders. It will need to be carried. Here is a picture of irresistible grace, sovereign and even severe mercy. The classic illustration of the difference of this sovereign grace that I think is trade here. Came to home to me as a high school student watching R.C. Sproul in his VHS series, Chosen by God. It describes the gospel of grace we often hear offered by evangelists, that we are but on the top of the water on a stormy night, waves are knocking us over, we're barely able to stay afloat, but that Jesus has come and he's in a boat and he has a life ring to throw to us, and he has thrown us the life ring. And we need to choose to throw our arm in the ring and swim along with the boat back to safety. That the gospel is a life ring we need to enable and act by our obedience. Dr. Sproul then contrasts it with a different picture. The picture of our lostness is not that we are lost at sea, barely treading water spiritually, but that we are dead at sea, long dead, on the bottom of the ocean, helpless and hopeless, but for a God who is so gracious that he comes down and he condescends and he takes on flesh and he enters the water and he picks up our dead old bones and breathes life unto them. He who regenerates, who has binding mercy, who comes in sovereignty and strength. And see, once you see and experience such a picture of grace, it causes you to sing. It makes you want to share it. The shepherd and the woman who rejoice in our picture. This is the overwhelming picture repeated in verses 7 and 10, and of course in the next parable as well. Here is the heart of God for his people, one of rejoicing over one lost sinner. Again, I find it funny the way Jesus speaks as one who knows heaven, who came from there personally, who has watched history unfold, as it were, has watched wonderful things happen, hospitals be built, nations rise and fall, wars lost and won. The thing that makes the congregation rise to their feet, the thing that makes them raise up in rejoicing, is this one thing: the repentance of a sinner, one sinner who repents. Here revealed is the heart of God. He is a lover of sinners. And perhaps you're here this morning, and the weight of shame crushes you. You have failed your friends. You've failed your father. You've failed your mother. You've failed your spouse. You've failed at your job. And the shame overwhelms you. You know a sense of lostness, a sense of separation from that which you need. The shame of being a pitiful sinner overwhelms. Well, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. God so loved the world, he loved sinners, that he gave, he graciously gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall have eternal life. Jesus himself says, Luke 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the sick who need a doctor, or it's not the righteous who need a doctor, the healthy, but sinners. 1 Timothy 5, Paul explains, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And if such is the heart of God, so should be the heart of his people. And that brings us to our final point, and the point which really causes the stories to be told in the beginning. We've seen that you are lost, that God is gracious, and finally that we are proud. And too often good church people can be those who are relatively righteous and unfortunately proud of it. Proud at looking down at tax collectors and sinners, just as the Pharisees and the scribes of verses 1 and 2. And there is perhaps an ick factor here against these sinners. They are, after all, unclean according to Jewish holiness laws. And perhaps you know an ick factor all too well also. It can be deeply unsettling as our culture continues to spiral out of control and the good and godly categories of male and female are ignored, as the gender binary is broken, as videos of unspeakable things flash across our screens, videos of things happening in public, parades, story hours at the library, things that are downright heinous. And there is certainly a rightful indignation and anger at this rebellion against God, a rightful desire to protect our children from outright perversity. We are in a culture war, whether we like it or not. We can try and ignore it. But the lies our culture demands us to tell, we must not give in to. But we must also see as Christians, there is more than a culture war going on. More than something that demands our indignation. There is a spiritual war as well. A spiritual war that demands our compassion. Compassion for sinners. See them as lost sheep without a shepherd, hurting people in need of a physician, people in darkness needing light, those who need to be found. See, the response of the Pharisees, again, is what leads Jesus to reveal the heart of God. Any time we are tempted to a similar response, we need to hear the words of Jesus. They must ring in our ears. Jesus, Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So is the call of God's people to be like God, to have a heart for sinners, to have a burden for lost souls. This is the calling of Jesus upon his people, the calling of Jesus upon us this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good shepherd who cares for your sheep. That you love sinners, that you ever love to show mercy. It is of your very character to be the Savior of the world. And so we too, who know ourselves to be relatively righteous, who with whom the spirit of Phariseeism is strong, those of us who are elder brothers, Father, may we see that we too are lost and needing of a Savior, needing to be found, needing to know your grace, needing to be brought home. And Father, we long for that day when we shall see you face to face and be home finally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our concluding hymn, we turn to our Psalter, Psalm 23, and we sing of the Good Shepherd who cares for his sheep. Psalm 23.